Well, I am grateful for our seasoned choir. They do such a good job. I just love all of them. Our Notes of Joy choir. You know, it's really a special thing to pastor. I'm 40 years old, by the way. Mark, is this yours? Are you going to need it, you think? Oh, okay. Well, then, yeah. You want it back? No. Don't worry about me. I'm just up here. One of the special things about pastoring a church like Lone Oak First Baptist Church at my age is that so many, particularly in our Notes of Joy choir, they're like grandparents, right? And this is the beauty. Did somebody say stop it? Who said that? Who was that? Lori, we just voted on you into the membership last Wednesday, and we can rescind that if we need to. I'm joking. No, this is what's so beautiful about it. And I'm serious now. What's so beautiful about it is the beauty between a grandchild-grandparent relationship is that the grandchild can do no wrong. If I'm wrong, tell me, but I don't think I am. And the grandparents can't do any wrong. Like, they're perfect. And that's how I see my Notes of Joy choir. Y'all are just perfect in every way. The rest of you, eh. All right, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. This is what's beautiful about this passage. I say the things I say about Notes of Joy choir to compliment them, but what they brought to our attention tonight is exactly what we're talking about. The song selection, the message within these songs are right on target. They're right on target. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And our Sunday night studies are they're designed to be exegetical, which means that we work verse by verse through the passage of Scripture, and we just hear what God's Word says in the order in which God's Word says it. And so it's a little bit different. Sunday mornings, we're preaching themes. We're still preaching through passage, even if it's a selected passage. But on Sunday night, we're preaching through books. This is what we call exegetical preaching. Exegetical is to exegete verse by verse, word by word. Sunday mornings, what we typically do is it leans towards expository. We're exposing the word for what the theme is. Exegetical Sunday night, expository on Sunday morning. And then if you attend the pastor's Bible study on Wednesday nights, what we do typically in that setting is we do what we call doctrinal preaching. We'll pull a doctrine, and then we'll find the verses that support the definition or develop a definition, and we'll understand across the whole counsel of God's Word what it has to say about that doctrine. All right, so tonight, exegetical preaching. We are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Again, to grasp the context is to grasp understanding. The setting that Peter was writing to the church in Asia Minor it's slightly different than our setting. In that setting, because we're still 1,300 years or so away from the printing press, there still isn't just this robust exchange of information. There is information. There were publications, there was announcements, there were heralds that would go from town to town and they would proclaim the news of the kingdom or whatever needed to be known. There was a lot of word of mouth information. People traveling from place to place would bring news about faraway places. But the majority of the information was, it was really insulated from the outside world because, again, we're not sending emails, we're not sending text messages. There is, surprisingly, this is a world without social media that we're reading about. And so the information that they have was really contained. And those that had authority, those that had voice, they were trusted. And so if you were an elder in your community, not just your church, but if you were an elder in your community and you spoke, people listened because it was oftentimes your voice that carried the most weight and potency in that setting. You were the predominant voice for information. Now, we live in a much different age. We are in an information age. It is information over overload. And it's not only information overload, it's any information you want overload. You tell me what you're interested in and tell me what you want the news to say and we'll find it. You don't even have to find out what the real news is. We'll just give you catered news. It'll be adapted to you. It'll be adjusted to you. I have a friend who has a friend. All right, that means a friend twice removed. I have a friend who has a friend that is in Tennessee, and he has a company that is artificial intelligence driven. And what his company does is retailers and consumer product lines can hire his company, and his company will create a platform for you, will create a product for you to implement on your online store so that when someone looks at your store, every advertisement, every word and description is catered fit to compel them to buy the product. So like right now, if you open a newspaper, the newspaper says what the newspaper says. So Ken and Sheila, if you open a newspaper and you're reading it, y'all are going to read the same words. But with this product and this new information age, if you open, let's say that you open a store and you're looking at a product, and Sheila, you open the same store on your device and you're looking at the same product, because of this man's AI technology, it will look like two different descriptions to make you want to buy it. It's going to get really expensive, friends, right? See, this is the information age that we live in. And before you say, wow, that's a scary future, I'm not going to ask you to get your phones out, but it's already here. It's already here. We could all look up the same product right now, and I guarantee you we'd have multiple variations of that same website. It's an information age. Now, though the time was different then than the time is today, the time then there was a certain area and way of communicating. Today, we have a certain way of communicating. We have a variety of avenues of communication. There are still some consistencies, though. And here are some of the consistencies. We will, by and large, we will hold with greater esteem someone who is an eyewitness to a situation rather than a speculative headline, all right? Still, despite all of the information that is purported, despite the avenues of information, if someone stands up and says, I was there and I saw it, I can attest to it, even today, just like then, we give some credence to that testimony. Another thing that we give credence to, it doesn't mean we always like it, but another thing that we give credence to that's similar today as it was then is when people give testimonies that have been scrutinized and have come across as truth. Now, we have a tendency to say we want truth, even though we oftentimes will dismiss it or ignore it, but the reality is that today, just like then, truth is truth, and truth stands no matter what your opinion about it is. Peter's writing, all right, we're getting to the context. Peter's writing to a group of churches that are in Asia Minor. This would be modern-day Turkey. He's writing to them a second letter. His first letter, which is, we call it 1 Peter. That's how you can tell the difference between the first and the second, right? 1 Peter's the first one and 2 Peter's the bright people. I love you so much. Like I said, you're perfect. 1 Peter is talking about influences, persecution, hardships, and challenges that the church is facing outside towards the inside. So these are persecutors that exist outside of the fellowship that are putting pressure on the believers inside the fellowship. The second letter deals with controversy and contention that's within the fellowship. All right? These are internal turmoils. Namely, the conflict that they're dealing with are internal false teachers who are teaching two falsehoods. The first is laxity based on grace, and the second is speculation against the veracity or validity of the second coming. What do those mean? And we've hashed this out, but I'm giving it to you because if we don't have the context, then we don't have the key to understanding everything else he says, correct? The first falsehood is these false teachers are saying, because we have election, God foreordained, foreknew who would be saved, All right? They're not debating. Nowhere in Scripture is there a debate over free will and election. They understood in the New Testament, they understood that those two things can exist simultaneously. Today, we become so binary. You're either all for free will, sovereignty of God, or you're all for free will and humans' free choice, or you're all for the sovereignty of God of election. It can't be either or. It can't be both and. It's got to be either or. And we're ready to start a new crusade to get our way. In the New Testament mindset, they have no trouble with those two things simultaneously existing. This is a lot of what Peter's saying. He's saying, listen, you can be a Jew who's a part of the nation of Israel, and God can still graft in Gentiles. What's the problem with God doing what God does? Right? We don't have to understand God for God to be any less true. But they're arguing that if there is election, and if God's grace truly is powerful, you can live however you want, and it doesn't matter because you'll be forgiven in the end. All right, so there's the first falsehood. There's the first misleading teaching that's happening in the early church. Just live however you want. God's grace is going to cover it. License to sin. The second falsehood that's been purported within this church from internal voices is that the second coming is either not happening or it's already happened. If Jesus hadn't returned already, maybe he's not coming back. Maybe there is no second coming. Maybe there is no glorification. Now again, remember the context. They are in an information age just as we are, but it's a different information age. The predominant voices of information peddling came from those that had the most trusted position. And these false teachers, though we recognize that they're false, they were prominent people in the church at that particular period of time. And so, the reason that it's so important that Peter, the apostle, the chief apostle at that, writes this letter is to call attention to the fact of, hey, these people that are teaching these falsehoods, they may hold prominent position, but that doesn't mean that everything they say is true. Just because they're saying it doesn't mean it's true. And so he's offering a warning. He's offering caution about these falsehoods. Now, in this first chapter, he's talked about God's saving provision. He's talked about the call to diligent spiritual growth. And he's offering a validation over what he's teaching. And Peter is teaching two points that ironically align with the two falsehoods that are being propagated by these false teachers. God's election and therefore the importance of personal holiness or personal practice of our faith. And secondly, he's purporting a continued hope in the return of Jesus Christ. And he gives now, in verses 16 through 21, he gives twofold explanation of why he preaches what he preaches and why those are valid. Last week we looked at the first set, verses 16, 17, and 18, the first argument. And tonight we're going to look at the second argument. The first argument Peter makes for why what he says is valid about Jesus Christ is because he is an eyewitness. He's an eyewitness. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we're already on to 18. Okay, I'm ready to go. First, he's an eyewitness. He was there. Peter was there. He saw Jesus. He spoke to Jesus. He laughed with Jesus. He fellowshipped with Jesus. And in particular, he was there when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is verifiable by two other people that were there, what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration wasn't just what Jesus would look like after the resurrection, but what Jesus would look like in the glorification. In other words, what Peter's saying is, I'm my witness to not only the fact that Jesus was resurrected, but I know what he's going to look like in glory, which means glory must be on the way. All right? Number one, eyewitness. Number two, this is the second part, and this brings us to, this is the second validation that Peter gives for why his words should be trusted over these false teachers' words. The second point that he makes is about the prophetic words of Scripture. Look at verse 18, 19, and 20. We'll read it, then we'll divide it and learn from it. He says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." There's the transfiguration, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word, all right, underline it, the prophetic word. This is the second point of validation in Peter's letter. "For we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. And let's dive in. Father, help us to be those that study your word intently. Father, help me be one that communicates your word faithfully, and help us to be those that receive your word with humility. The differences in the age that Peter wrote and the age that I preach, God, are vast, but there are still similarities. Truth is truth. Your scripture is your scripture. And there is a valid testimony that should direct our thinking, our looking, and our hoping. So God, help us to be those that are able to understand your word by your Holy Spirit. And help us to be those that not only understand it in our mind, but hold it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We can divide this passage into three parts. Obviously, we've got three verses that unsurprisingly provide three natural divisions. The first is a sure lamp in a dark world. The second division is verse 20, that this word that we're talking about is not man's idea, nor is it man's plaything. And then the third point is that this word is carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's consider the first division, verse 19. It's a sure lamp in a dark world. And we have, the scripture says, and we have a prophetic word. And we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, to the lamp shining in a dark place. All right, so Peter, here we go. You ready? Peter says, I am an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. I am an eyewitness of the transfiguration. I have seen it. But don't just take my word for it, take the scripture's prophetic word for it. The scripture is pointing us forward to the future return of Jesus Christ in glory, to come as one who will conquer definitively, finally, all evil. He says, we have the word. And he uses these important, and by the way, when he says prophetic word, he's talking about the Old Testament here. This is the Old Testament. We have the Old Testaments that have pointed us forward. People say, is there still value in the Old Testament? When you go through the New Testament, everyone that's saved through the preaching and teaching of the Word was saved through the preaching and teaching of the Old Testament. That's all they had, right? There's clearly some value in the Old Testament. Not only is there value evangelistically for the Old Testament, but there is value disciplistically in the Old Testament, because you can still be discipled through the preaching, the teaching, the study of the Old Testament. It will shape our hearts. It will attune us to who God is in His revelation, what He has for us. So we've got the Old Testament. We've got the Scripture. The false teachers were saying the second coming business, that's a myth. Peter saying, no, 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 no. We saw His glory, and even more, the Scriptures have pointed to Him. Now, we move forward. It says we have the prophetic word that is more fully confirmed. There's a couple of ways that scholars debate this phrase. There's two faithful readings that are just simply debated. One is that the transfiguration confirms and strengthens our confidence in Scripture. And the second is that the prophetic Scriptures are even more sure than a mountaintop experience. Now, either of those positions will stand right. All right? Either one of them can stand right. What I believe that we can read just very simply into this is that Peter says, I was an eyewitness, and today we have the prophetic Scriptures that are more confirmed. In other words, there were things that Peter believed because he saw with his eyes, but he still had to hope in what was lying ahead when he witnessed those things. So Peter saw Jesus transfigured, but he still had not seen Jesus crucified, resurrected, and returned. But today, as he's writing this letter, years after the fact, he's saying, listen, all of those prophecies from the Old Testament, they're more confirmed today than they were when I was an eyewitness. So I'm giving you my eyewitness account of seeing the transfigured Jesus Christ. But there were still some things that we anticipated, we had to hope for, that today, now that I'm giving you my eyewitness account, today you can know this is true. It's confirmed. It's been scrutinized, and it has proven to be true. He goes on and he writes that the scripture is a lamp shining in a dark place. This image is vivid, a lamp shining in a dark place. It's not a floodlight. It's not the sun. It's a lamp. In the ancient world, one of the most important tools for you if you were at night was a small oil lamp. It wasn't much, but it was a lot. It wasn't much, but it was a lot. This small oil lamp, it was modest and it was absolutely essential. If you were walking through the night and there were clouds and there would be no moons, if you were walking along after sunset and there were no trail markers, just darkness, you had the choice. You could either rely on your instincts or you could use a light. Some of us would like to just simply rely on our instincts. And that's how we get dislocated shoulders. But the Word and the availability of the Word do not demand that we rely on our instincts. It gives us light for the path that we walk. You can stumble through this world, or you can use the Word to guide you through this world. And Peter says, you do well to pay attention to it. I love that. It'd be wise if you didn't just wander around in darkness. It'd be wise if you took a light with you. It would be wise if not only you recognized the prophetic word, but it would also be wise if you allowed it to guide your life. You can listen to these false teachers who are not eyewitnesses and who also are giving you a message that's contrary to thousands of years of inspired, scrutinized, proven, tested truth. Or you can be wise and just use this light. Until the day dawns refers to the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back. The morning star in the verse is a title that's used elsewhere to refer to Jesus Christ. So in other words, he's saying, use this light and let it guide you until the day of Jesus returns and until the day when you see the morning star rise, when Jesus Christ returns. We move to verse 20. Verse 20 is that the scriptures are not man's idea, nor are they man's plaything. He writes, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, Peter grounds the reliability of scripture in its origins. What does he mean by interpretation? This Greek word, ellipsios, comes to mean explanation or unraveling. There's two main views that are purported for what this word interpretation means. Number one is that it refers to the prophet's origin or the prophecy's origin. Prophecy did not arise from the prophet's own explanation or initiative. Number two, it refers to the reader. Scripture is not subject to private interpretation. So when we get to this, no scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What Peter says is, number one, the author is not free to write whatever he thinks he ought to write, but he's driven and inspired to write what God intends to be written. But we know communication is a two-way street. It's not just what's being said, it's what's being received. And the same is true in the same words. He says, not only is God in control of the composition of Scripture, God's in control of the receiving of Scripture. What Scripture says, the interpretation is not based on private, subjective reasoning. It's based on what God meant it to say, and God's Holy Spirit assures not only what was written was exactly what he wanted written, but the Holy Spirit guiding believers in the study of God's word will make sure that what's read is read as it's intended to be read. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual understanding, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit guides our reading, our studying, our receiving of the word. Now, we certainly have the practice of needing to study God's word, practicing the study of God's Word with accuracy, which calls into a need to apply context. We talk about this so much. We've got to apply the context to God's Word in order to understand it. But what's important here is that we understand that the Word of God is not simply manufactured by man's creativity, nor is it interpreted simply through man's preferences, but the Word of God is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's received by men through the guidance, and women, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He is in control. Finally, we come to the carried along by the Holy Spirit portion, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter gives the positive explanation. If Scripture did not originate in human will, where did it come from? It came from God. Men spoke from God. Notice the balance here. Men spoke from God. Not men spoke, but men spoke and it came from God. This is not a dictation that bypasses humanity. Or is it a dictation that bypasses personality? This is not a human reflection. The source of that divine revelation, men were the agents through which it was given. And you say, okay, what does that matter? Well, this is what it matters. It matters that we have more than 1,000 years of individual writings from different people that all fit together. Again, the argument is God's Word made up? How could it be? How could it be manufactured? I mean, we're talking about how many books are in the Bible? Who knows that? Okay. Thank you for the enthusiasm. 66 books in the Bible. The first book in the Bible is what? The last book in the Bible is? You have all the books that are in between. Two testaments. You have an Old Testament and you have a New Testament. You have Genesis all the way through Revelation. You have works that are poetry. You have works that are historical narrative. You have works that we call the major prophets. And then you have works that are the minor prophets. Not that the major prophets are more important than the minor prophets. The minor prophets are called minor prophets because they're just smaller. You have Psalms. You have Proverbs. You have wisdom literature. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the historical accounts of Luke writing to Theophanes, which is the book of Acts. We have pastoral epistles, these letters that were written from different men to churches. Some of the churches, these men actually pastored. Some of these churches, the men who wrote the letters never even met the people, but they hoped to meet these people, and they wrote these letters talking about all these incredible truths. You have Revelation that gives these letters from Jesus to the church, and then you have these visions that John records to let people know about what's going to come about. And all of these varieties of letters being written by all these varieties of people in a variety of settings over a variety of different time periods, spanning hundreds and hundreds of years, all of these pieces come together to make up the Holy Scripture that is divinely given to us. Peter says, whose word are you going to take for it? Are you going to accept the word of some false teachers who are bringing this new, untested truth to you? Or are you going to take the word of the prophetic scriptures who have stood for time? And that's our question. In this information age when we are being bombarded day and night, non-stop information, who are you going to trust for truth? This new age relativism, or are you going to trust the standing, eternal, divine word of the living God? Seems pretty clear to me. But as they say, I'm not going to tell you what they say. Let's have a time of invitation. Brother Mark, team, will you come forward? I want to lead us to have a word of prayer, and then we'll respond. Would you stand where you are? And here's how I would invite you to respond this evening. If you find that your mind is being captured by thoughts that are outside of the guidance of God's word, would you just ask the Lord tonight to help recenter you on the truth of the word? And we're all bombarded with information, but God has given us very clear revelation through his light. Because of Jesus Christ, we have access to it, all right? Jesus is the way that we have a relationship with God. Jesus is the way that we have access to the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ secured our salvation. The Holy Spirit applies our salvation. The Holy Spirit guides us, convicts us, comforts us, and helps us. The Holy Spirit's the one who helps us to not only hear the word, but to understand the word. But still it's true, just like it was in Peter's day, it's still true that we can be caught off guard and subtly carried away. So would you take time tonight during this invitation to ask the Lord to recenter you, to ground you, to deliver you from any falsehood, and to center you on the truth. Also during this invitation, if you need to make a decision public, perhaps you want to join the church or you'd like someone to pray with you, or maybe you want to talk to someone about what it means to trust Jesus Christ, I'd invite you to step out and step forward. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this evening, the opportunity to be in your house with your people. We thank you for the living, powerful word that you've given us. Your word, God, it's incredible. And we're so thankful that you've chosen to allow us to be the recipients of this revelation. May it guide us. May it drive us. May it comfort us, convict us, and help us. And may you be trusted as the divine author. In Jesus' name, amen.